Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 this morning. I heard a really cool illustration this week. As the story goes, a wealthy businessman from the UK, a resident of London, purchased the top-of-the-line Rolls-Royce automobile with all of the options, all of the whistles, every bell, every accessory that they offered. He purchased it, and he purchased the very best form of it. And wouldn't you know, the first time he takes the car outside of England, he drives through the channel over to France, the car breaks down. And it breaks down, he's on his way to important appointments, and there's appointments after that, there's meetings and schedules and people and business to attend to. So he calls Rolls-Royce, and he's irate, and he says, "This can't be happening. I paid way too much money for this to be happening. You need to send a mechanic, an engineer, you need to send every part, every replacement part, every spare part, everything. You need to fly it over right now. I need this car back on the road this afternoon." And Rolls-Royce, they do exactly that. They load up every tool and piece of technology and every replacement part in their warehouse, and they helicopter over and they land and they fix the car, and before he knows it, the man is back on the road. And he gets to his meetings and he completes his business and he handles his affairs, and he goes back frustrated that it happened in the first place, but really pleased that Rolls-Royce had gotten his car back running better than ever. He was tremendously pleased. It was living up to its reputation. But funny thing, the bill didn't come. And a week goes by and the bill still doesn't come. And he checks his email. Are they going to email it to me? But the bill doesn't come. Finally, after 2 or 3 weeks, he calls the corporate office and he said, "I really appreciate the above and beyond service that you provided for me, and I need to pay my bill. I need to settle this account." And after a few moments, the woman came back on the line and she said, "Sir, we don't have any record here that there was ever a problem with your car." I love that illustration because that's what Jesus did for us. He paid it all. Jesus did the work and he paid the price. And in God's eyes, there's no record that you or I were ever broken, that you or I ever did anything wrong. As we turn back to Galatians 2 this week, that's the message that Paul has been imparting. That's the message he's been loading in to the people in Galatia. Paul's writing 48-49 AD or so, shortly before the Jerusalem Council. And he's writing to churches that he had just planted months before. Churches, plural. This was a letter that was intended to be passed around from church to church, from house to house. And he's writing to tell these relatively new believers who are starting to get some momentum in their walk with the Lord, you know what? One of the things that you're going to deal with, in fact, one of the things I know that you're already dealing with, is false teachers. Men claiming to be Christ followers, promoting a different gospel than the one I preached to you. A different gospel than the one that you first believed. A different gospel than the one that brought you into the kingdom. And I'm writing to warn you about it. I'm writing to tell you I've encountered it before you, and you need to be careful because it's absolute cancer. I'm writing because once upon a time, that false gospel even infected Peter. And that's our story this morning. Galatians 2, where we left off last week, Paul had been talking about a trip that he'd taken a few years earlier. It's the trip that we read about in Acts chapter 11, the trip that he and Barnabas take to Jerusalem to bring a missions offering, a relief offering, funds to help provide for the needs of the church in Jerusalem during a time of famine. And while they were there, Paul had begun to tell the story. He gave the church, and especially the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, a report. Hey, here's what's going on in Syria. The gospel is going to the Gentiles, and people are getting saved, and the church is exploding, and it's really fantastic. But here's a fact. Here's a sad truth of church history. Anytime the Holy Spirit does something that's new or unfamiliar, there will be, always have been, always will be, those who oppose that new work, that fresh fire. And usually those who are opposing the present work of the Holy Spirit come from exactly the same group of people who are in the middle of the last move of the Holy Spirit. Those who come to Christ during the last revival often, tragically, resist the next revival because it's not the same. We're singing different songs. We're meeting in different places. Everything is a different format. Well, of course it's different. Because just as Jesus refused to heal the same way twice, Jesus refused to reduce his ministry to formulas or equations or algorithms, so too does the Holy Spirit refuse to move in exactly the same way in two different places at two different times. It's a cautionary tale for you and I who are part of Calvary, birthed out of the last great revival on this continent. We need to be praying that we don't inadvertently end up hindering the present work of God the Holy Spirit. But we have an example of this phenomena working itself out right here in our passage this morning. The opposition to the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, the ministry that Paul and Barnabas are doing in Syria and in Turkey, has its roots in Jerusalem. The opposition to Paul's ministry, it turns out, is going to come from the church founded by the first revival in church history, Pentecost. But this first trip back, this trip we read about in Acts 11, is what Paul has in view. And he says that the bad stuff didn't happen right away. Yeah, there were some false teachers. There was a little bit of nonsense. But I talked with Peter, James, and John, and we cleared it up really quickly. Verse 7, when they saw Peter, James, and John, the church leaders, that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that is the Gentile, had been committed to me, that was ministry that God called me to, just the same way the gospel for the Jews, the circumcised, had been committed to Peter, For he worked effectively. He anointed Peter for the apostleship to the Jewish people, and he anointed me. He empowered me for my ministry to the Gentiles. When James and Cephas, that's Peter to you and me, and John, who seemed to be pillars, they were the leaders. They were the one that everybody followed and paid attention to. When they perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they'd go to the circumcised and ministry would get done. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul goes exclusively to the Gentiles, and it doesn't mean that Peter goes only to the Jews. There's plenty of examples in Scripture of both men ministering to both people groups. Paul and the ones that the other apostles he's talking to, they're just acknowledging Peter and Paul had different primary callings. Like, I don't know, a country singer who has his roots in Nashville, but, you know, every once in a while records a rock song. Or Kyle Rudolph, who plays tight end for the Vikings. He's primarily a run blocker, but he's going to catch a touchdown this afternoon, and the Vikings are going to win 31-28. And that's just, you know, what it says in Scripture. The gospel to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcised. That's Paul's primary mission. That's job one. That's the top line of his job description. Gospel to the Jews, the circumcised. That's the first line, the first bullet point on Peter's job description. Same gospel, different audiences. And that seems to make sense to Peter, James, and John. Go for it, they said. Because Jesus had said to them back in Acts 1:8, you, meaning the church, meaning all of us together. He said, you're going to be witnesses to me. First in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then the outermost parts of the earth. So Peter, James, and John say, Paul, tell you what, we've got Jerusalem and we're working on Judea. And you know what? We've even been to Samaria and we'll keep going to Samaria. You take the outermost parts of the earth. You bring the gospel to the nations. Go get those people saved. Just don't forget about the poor. They had a footnote. There's a little asterisk there in verse 10. Don't forget about the poor. Paul says, no problem. That is the very thing I'm eager to do. Now, there's two ways to read that. The first is Peter, James, and John are saying, hey, Paul, when you leave, when you go back to the missions field, don't forget about us. Because the poverty of the church in Jerusalem, the famine that was going on there, that was what brought Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem in the first place. So they're saying, yeah, you know, you can't stay. You shouldn't stay. Your ministry is in faraway places, but remember us when you go and, you know, maybe send an offering back every once in a while to help us out. And we know that Paul did exactly that all through his epistles. He's sending resources back to the church in Jerusalem. That's one way to read verse 10. Here's another way. Peter, James, and John saying, hey, when you're out there on the frontier preaching Jesus, don't forget that you're called to be like Jesus. And one of the things that Jesus modeled, one of the things he exampled and taught, was that it's the mission of every believer to love and care for the poor. So Paul, don't forget that. Be sure to do that. And that reading fits as well. And probably it's not an either or. It could well be a both and. And that's why as a church, we pay attention to the poor. It's why we come alongside ministries like Youth Horizons, trying to break the cycle of fatherlessness, and especially among the underprivileged in our community. Another Christmas ministry we're going to come alongside is Embrace's Christmas Tree Project. And they're a fantastic ministry serving underprivileged moms and families in our community. And that's why so many of you every week are meeting needs in your home groups and in your neighborhoods and in your ministries, not through any plan or program that gets printed up in the bulletin, but just because you, like Paul, are eager to do what Jesus called us to do. Because you realize faith without works is dead. Because you know that doctrine isn't complete without duty. The part of our responsibility, part of our privilege as Christ followers, is to love the least and the last and the lost among us. You know that. We know that. We know that doctrine and duty have to go together in God's economy. Thing is, along that way, Peter might have lost that minor detail. And by minor detail, I mean epically important truth. Galatians 2:11, things go well in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas they're affirmed by Peter, James, and John. Their ministry gets the big three seal of approval. And then at some point after that, Peter goes and visits the church in Antioch, where all of the school ministry is happening. Is this before or after Paul's first missionary journey? Not sure. Put a gun to my head, I'm going to say it probably happens after, because he's telling the story here as if his readers haven't already heard it. Like maybe it's recent, it's new information that he's sharing with them. But whether it's before or after, sometime 47, 48, 49 AD, sometime after Paul's relief ministry in Jerusalem, but before the Jerusalem Council in AD 50, Peter rolls into Antioch. And he says, hey, I want to see for myself what God is doing. I want to put eyes on it. I've heard about the revival going on among the Gentiles. I want to see it for myself. And maybe if it is after Paul's first missionary journey, his visit has another purpose. Hey, I want to hear from Paul and I want to hear from Barnabas what things were like in Phrygia and Galatia and so forth. You know, Paul, download it to me. And then that sounds great. Fellowship, getting together, sharing stories should have been great. Except the interaction that Paul has with Peter when Peter visits Antioch, really, really different than when Paul visited Jerusalem. Really different and really dangerous. And that's the first thing Paul tells us. Very first thing he says about Peter's visit, he says it wasn't all hugs and handshakes. When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. I got up in his face, is what Paul is saying. Because he deserved it. Because he was to be blamed. Because he knew better. Paul confronts Peter because Peter is doing something he knew he shouldn't have been doing. Everything starts off fine. Verse 12. Before more of his Jerusalem buddies show up, men that James apparently sends, Peter was doing fine. And by fine, Paul means he would eat with the Gentiles. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we're all brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Paul says, yeah, at first that was Peter. It was the old Peter I remember, the Peter that I got to know a little bit in Jerusalem. Peter who was enjoying his Christian liberty, who wasn't constrained by the old covenant that said the Jews were clean and the Gentiles were unclean, and Jewish food is clean and Gentile food is unclean. It was Peter who knew that in Christ we've been freed from the burden of the law. And Peter knew that before Paul did, actually. God told him that specifically, directly in Acts chapter 10. So Peter understands God's plan is greater than just Israel. The scope of God's plan for salvation extends beyond the Jewish people. Independently of visiting Paul in Antioch, Peter knew that. God had revealed to him that he'd replaced the law with grace. So Peter understands that, and he's in Antioch enjoying that, living that out, eating and praying and enjoying fellowship with the Gentiles in the church, which would be most of the church there. But then some friends from home come to visit. And Peter stops what he's doing. When they show up, verse 12, he withdrew. He separated himself. That's a military term. It evokes exactly what the U.S. just did in Syria. They pulled out. Peter pulled out of the fellowship that just a few minutes ago he'd been enjoying. Why? Still, verse 12, he was afraid of those who were of the circumcision. Underline that or circle that. We're going to come back to that. See, he had been enjoying Christian liberty up to that point. Liberty around what to eat, bacon for breakfast, shrimp for dinner. Liberty around with whom to eat. Unwashed Gentiles like you and me. And I think maybe what happened, and I'm speculating here a little bit, I think a lot of this whole Christian liberty thing for Peter was theoretical until he got out on the missions field. Because the church that he lived in and served in was almost entirely Jewish, just like this church that he's visiting in Antioch is almost entirely Gentile. What's my point? Day over day, how much opportunity would he have had to enjoy Christian liberty around dietary kinds of things, what to eat and who to eat with? He'd had at least one experience, because we know in Acts 10 that he was dining with Gentiles and he got called down on it. You're eating with unwashed pagans. And he says, no, you don't understand. The rules have changed here. But how often had it happened since then? This could have been the first opportunity in a long time for Peter to live out the freedom that intellectually he knew he had, but that practically he hadn't really experienced very much. And my point is, if that's true, then it makes sense that when other believers from his home church, when other believers, Jewish believers from Jerusalem arrive, that Peter gets self-conscious. And he starts to ask himself, is it really okay? Is what I'm doing really all right? Am I doing it right? What are they going to think? And before we get down on Peter, because we want to, right? Oh, Peter. Before we get down on Peter, let's pause and remember this exact same scene plays out in churches all across the country every single Sunday. We're meeting here, and I think virtually everyone in this room, if not everyone in this room, is Gentile by birth, but there's a Messianic congregation right around the corner in Pawnee. We've got upper-class churches in Wichita and working-class churches in Wichita, Republican churches, Democrat churches, Korean churches, Chinese churches, black churches, white churches. There's simply no denying the most segregated place in America is church on Sunday morning. And on the one hand, very, very few believers, anywhere you go, there are very few believers, I think, that would say, well, yeah, that's how it's supposed to be. Probably a few, but not many. But yet that's the way it is. Well, I'm glad it's not that way here. I'm glad that that's not, you know, how we are at Calvary. Ooh, be careful, church. Before you point fingers at Peter, ask yourself, who do I eat with? You know, and then that could be a whole message unto itself. Because you look around any church, including this church, even a church as small as this church, inside any church, people tend to gravitate towards people who look like them, act like them, youth with youth, musicians with musicians, because you know how they are, seniors with seniors. Even visitors with visitors. It's interesting. Visitors will find each other because they look around. Okay, you haven't hugged me yet. I think you're safe. I'm going to stick next to you. And we might sit with different people if we have to, if there aren't any empty seats, or maybe if we're just, you know, curious. But who are we really in fellowship with? Are we truly in fellowship with all of the different people who make up Calvary? Do we know their stories? Do we know their lives? Do we know how to pray for them? Or do we just get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper within our own group? Or take it outside Calvary. Go outside of these four walls. Do we eat? Do we have fellowship with other churches? Churches that maybe don't look like us. Churches that don't have a dove hanging on the wall, who are about hymns instead of Hillsong, where people wear suits instead of sweatpants. sit in pews instead of padded seats, and the service is 19 minutes rather than, 90. What's that about? Do we keep other bodies of believers at arm's length because we want to be safe? I know the rules here. I don't know the rules there. Because we want to be comfortable? It's familiar. Because we think we're better? Well, we're born out of the last revival of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is the truest form of worship. And we've gotten away from the pollution that comes with liturgy. Or are we maybe afraid that someone out there is going to tell us, no, what you've got isn't all that. And maybe there's another way, and maybe there's a better way, and we don't want to hear that. The gospel tells us it's nonsense. The gospel tells us we're all unclean without Christ, and we're all clean with Christ, regardless of how we choose to worship. We forget that sometimes. But we're in good company, because Peter forgot that one time that he visited Antioch. His friends from Jerusalem show up, and all of a sudden, he's not sitting at the Gentile table anymore. All of a sudden, he's only eating Jewish food with Jewish believers at the Jewish table. And others follow his lead. Peter's a natural-born leader even before he's saved, right? So when he changes his behavior, others follow. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. I remember being in a company picnic, not my company, but a company I was doing some work with. And I'm standing with some friends, and my friend bites into a wedge of watermelon, and he makes this face like he'd bitten into something, rotten. I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "There's salt in it." I said, "Okay, you don't like salt on water? I mean, some people do, and so you don't like salt on watermelon?" He said, "No." I said, "Did you know there was salt on the watermelon?" He said, "I put the salt on the watermelon." "Why'd you put the salt in the watermelon if you don't like salt in your watermelon?" He said, "Well, my boss put salt on his watermelon, and I kind of thought we were all supposed to." That's the influence of a leader. Groups take on the qualities of their leaders, and that's sobering if you think about it. If you're an elder, if you're a pastor, if you're a husband, if you're a father, if you're a mom with kids at home, Peter's, he's teaching with words, but all the more he's leading with example and people are following. Even Barnabas, who's doing ministry with the Gentiles before Paul has gotten off of Tarsus, Barnabas plays the hypocrite. That's a big word, and we talked a lot about it when we were in our Life of Christ study. Originally, it was a theatrical term. It was somebody who wore a mask or held a mask in front of their face, someone who pretended to be something that they weren't. And the way Paul uses the word here, he says, yeah, your actions aren't lining up with your words, but he means it in a slightly different way than Jesus meant it. He says, yeah, how you're behaving is out of sync with what you say you're believing. But see, when Jesus launched this accusation against the Pharisees, he said, look, how you're behaving is revealing your true colors. You can say anything you want, but I know what you really think and how you really feel and what you really believe by what you do. Paul's meaning here is a little different. He's saying to Peter, "Pete, we don't know each other all that well. But can I ask you to think this through? Because if you believe what you say about the gospel, and I think you do." See, in this case, Paul's giving Peter the benefit of the doubt. "Peter, I think you truly believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything I've heard about you says that you're sold out for Jesus. But if that's true, then I got to be the one who tells you the way that you're acting doesn't make any sense right now." Verse 14, Paul talking to Peter, but in front of everyone because he wants everyone to get the message. "I saw they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And I said to Peter in front of all of them, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? You're not being straightforward," he says to Peter. He means you're bending the gospel to make it more comfortable. You're flexing the gospel so in a way that the Judaizers won't find fault with you. Thing is, in doing that, you're contradicting yourself, Pete, because you weren't living like a Jew before they got here, but now you won't eat with Gentiles because they won't live like Jews. How does that make sense? What are you trying to prove, having a Gentile table and a Jewish table in the lunchroom? How does that at war with the very gospel we've both committed our lives to preaching? We who are Jews by nature, verse 15, and not sinners of the Gentile, born outside of the covenant, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we've believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. If you're scoring at home, that's three times in two verses Paul says we're saved by grace through faith. Three times in two verses he says, Peter, we both know that God doesn't save men on the basis of race or culture or customs or work. We were all saved the same way. You, me, and the Gentile guy sitting over there were all saved by grace through faith in Jesus. So Peter, I got to ask you, why do you want to trade that for anything? And if you're going to trade it for anything, why would you trade it for the works of the law, verse 16? Why would you trade grace for the law? Because the law doesn't save, the law kills. The law condemns anyone who doesn't keep the law perfectly. Peter, you're like the children of Israel. They're delivered miraculously by God from captivity in Egypt. They get to the other side of the Red Sea and they say, let's go back because it wasn't so bad. Why do they want to go back into the captivity? And Peter, why do you want to go back under the law? Do you not see the freedom that we have? And do you not think that Jesus did what he said he was going to do? Do you not believe that Jesus freed us perfectly and completely and eternally? Paul says, think about what you're saying here, Peter, verse 17. If we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, find ourselves to still be sinners, doesn't that make Christ therefore a minister of sin? If we go to Jesus for forgiveness and we say, Jesus, forgive me on the basis of your blood shed on Calvary, if we do that, and then on the other side of that, we realize, I don't think I'm actually forgiven after all, then Jesus didn't minister us into freedom. He ministered us from sin into more sin. If we really think that we need to do something or add something to what Jesus did on the cross so that we can get saved or be saved or stay saved, Peter, if you think we need to go back under the law even a little bit to maintain or achieve our salvation, you're saying Jesus is a liar. He's not a minister of freedom. He's a minister of sin because he didn't do what he promised. He didn't pay it all. He left us hanging. Pause. Paul knows that's not what Peter thinks. But he also knows that that is what Peter is teaching, not with his words, but by the way that he's acting. And so he's trying to get Peter to see the logical implication of the bad choices he's making. He's saying, Peter, what you're saying, having Gentile tables and Jewish tables, is we need to go back under the law and observe Jewish customs and Jewish dietary restrictions and rituals. And maybe you're not saying we need to go back under the whole law, but you're saying we need to go back, you know, a little under the law so we can finish what Jesus started. So that we can earn the rest of our salvation from God. Except no, Paul says in verse 17. Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, verse 18, I make myself a transgressor. Peter, buddy, if we bail on the doctrine of justification, if we bail on the idea that we're saved by grace through faith and nothing else, we bail on everything. And church fathers and scholars and pastors through centuries have reinforced and underlined the same thing. Calvin said that justification by faith is the hinge of Christianity. It's the thing on which everything turns. Luther says justification by faith is quite simply the truth of the gospel. To lose that is to lose everything. Those guys hadn't said those things yet because they wouldn't be born for centuries, but Paul is saying that's what's at stake here, Peter. He's saying you and I have been working to tear down the doctrine of works that says we need to earn our way into heaven, and in the process we've been trying to tear down the wall of separation that's existed for centuries between Jews and Gentiles. But the thing is, Peter, if we're saved by grace, we're all saved by grace. Peter, we've been working to tear down those walls, but now you're backing up a dump truck full of bricks and you're mixing up a big old tray of mortar. You're trying to build the walls back up again. Why? Peter, were you wrong then or were you wrong now? Because both of these things can't be true. Either the law saves or Jesus saves. It has to be one or the other. It can't be both. Were you wrong then or are you wrong now, Peter? And Paul says, I know what I think. I'm not confused. Verse 19, through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. Paul says, hey, the law pronounced me dead. Penalty for breaking the law is death. I broke the law 1,000 times over, 10,000 times over. I was, in every sense of the word, a dead man walking. The crazy thing, before that sentence could be carried out, Jesus died in my place. He met the demands of the law. The law said, Paul did crimes. Someone's got to suffer the punishment. Jesus says, pick me. Someone needs to die for what Paul did. I'll do it. I'll die for his sin. He did it for Paul. He did it for Peter. He did it for you. He did it for me. And when that happened, Paul continues, when we believed and accepted that Jesus died to meet the demands of the law, we died to the law. The law's dead to us, has no claim on us, can't touch us, has no effect on us. When we agreed that Jesus died for us, we declared that the law's grip on us died with him. Now, does that mean that we run around raging and raping and slandering and stealing and cursing and killing? No. But why is the answer no? It's not because the law says, don't do that. You'll get in trouble. We don't refrain from those things because the law says, don't do those things. We refrain from those things because Jesus tells us we were made for better things. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We were dead in our sins, Paul reminds us. But when Jesus was crucified, we were crucified. And on this side of the cross, we're no longer measured by our works. We're no longer identified by our sin. In fact, in God's eyes, we're no longer sinners at all. We're alive in him. And we get to live for him. And we get to commit our lives and give ourselves over to thanking him and praising him and revealing him and declaring him. And the lives that we live no longer need to be about fear, but faith. We no longer need to pile up our works. We just get to worship. We don't need to strive. We just get to surrender. Our lives aren't measured by justice anymore, but they abound in joy. Because our salvation isn't about performance. Our salvation gives us peace. And that's the gospel, Paul is reminding Peter. That's what we both risk our lives every day to tell people. That's how important we both think the gospel is. Which means everything about our lives should reflect that truth. It should display what we believe. It should reinforce what we preach. And it should never contradict or call into question what we're asking other people to surrender their lives to. End of verse 20, that life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying that Jesus didn't die so we could go on living the lives that we lived before we were saved. Jesus didn't die so we could go on living the lives that we were living before we were saved. He died so that he could breathe new life into us, so that he could live his life through us. And do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Peter, you just got done singing, Jesus paid it all. If you don't believe that, then what are we doing here, Paul asks. If Jesus didn't pay it all, what are we singing about? What kind of God are we worshiping? If we aren't willing to commit ourselves, everything that we are, not just our words, but our actions, to the truth that Jesus paid in full the debt that we owed, then what exactly are we telling people Jesus died for? And if our lives don't declare the gospel, then why should people believe anything we say? And the reality is that they don't always. Our lives don't always tell the story of salvation. We don't always give ourselves over to worshiping the God who purchased our forgiveness. And I know for most of us, keeping kosher in the lunchroom is not the issue. But a lot of times we're still a lot like more like Peter than we want to admit, bending the gospel to make it more comfortable, believing in our minds, speaking with our voices the truth of the gospel, but denying it with our actions. In this passage, Paul is reminding Peter to accept the truth of the gospel is to embrace the test of the gospel. To accept the truth of the gospel is committing to holding everything in our life up to the light of the gospel, the reality of the gospel, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing every aspect of our lives in line with the gospel. And that's a process, to be sure. That's not a clap your hands and all of a sudden it happens. But we need to acknowledge those places, those times where it isn't happening. Those times that we go out and we say, well, the gospel is the good news for all the poor and powerless, while ignoring the poverty that's right in our midst. See, that's bending the gospel. When we talk about Jesus saving us from sin and then go out and live a life in which sexual sin is a conspicuous part, that's bending the gospel. When we tell people about God who sent His Son to bring peace to humanity, but we keep bringing rage and strife and criticism into our homes and blaming other people for it, well, that's bending the gospel. Would we embrace a gospel of love for ourselves without loving people enough to share the love of God with them? It's bending the gospel. And we have to be the way that Paul was with Peter, family. We need to tell people when we see them doing that. There's a ton of rich doctrinal truth in this chapter. All kinds of those chewy run-on sentences that Paul loves with more commas than most people use in a book. But the takeaway for me, the application I draw out of all of it this morning, is we have to be like Paul and tell the Peters in our life when maybe they've got it a little wrong. And we have to do it remembering what we saw back in verse 12. Back in verse 14, Paul said, when I saw that they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I confronted Peter. But the thing is Paul did it really, really well. And the reason he did it really well is he did it in love. Because Peter wasn't evil. Peter was afraid. I'm not guessing. The Holy Spirit said so. That's verse 12. Peter was afraid of the Judaizers. What are they going to think? What are they going to say? What are other people going to think when they hear what they have to say? He acted out of fear. Just like the person who doesn't meet the financial needs of the person in front of him or doesn't respond to the ministry opportunity to the person in front of him because he's afraid the economy is going to get bad and he's going to need those resources and he's going to need that overtime so he's not going to accept the ministry because if I help this person, I might not have enough for me. See, that's fear. Peter acted out of fear just like the person who takes a relationship outside of marriage into the bedroom because they're afraid they're going to lose this person that they love if they don't get sexual in the relationship. Fear. The person who rages on their family because if he doesn't find a way to control his family, he's desperately afraid that this family's going to figure out how out of control he feels. Fear. See, an awful lot of sin in our life, not all of it, but a lot of sin in a lot of lives of a lot of believers isn't because we're rebellious, it's because we're afraid. What do we do about that? We do what Paul did. We tell each other and we give each other permission to tell each other in love. Hey, I'm not sure that the life that you're living, the choice that you're making, I'm not sure it lines up with the gospel you say that you're believing. I don't know, Patrick. That's going to offend someone. Yeah. But now who's afraid? See, what we forget so easily, because let's be honest, there's a big part of us that wants to. We forget that relational harmony is not our highest priority, church. Yes, it's Paul who writes, insofar as you're able, dwell peaceably with all. And that's true. He meant it. And he's not wrong. But that doesn't mean that peace is our greatest concern. Truth is our greatest concern. Speak the truth in love, Paul says. Speak the truth lovingly, but don't compromise truth. The truth that we believe, the truth that we're called to live, that is our highest priority. And part of being the body of Christ is sharing responsibility for making truth a priority. It starts with accepting. I'm not an island. My actions affect others. My actions and yours. Because we're part of one another, our actions impact one another. And collectively, they impact this church. And collectively, it impacts the people who are watching this church, for better or worse. And yet, believing peace can't be our highest priority. Knowing the stakes are way too high and that souls hang in the balance, notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't yell at Peter, "You stupid blockhead sinner." He doesn't scream at Peter, "You can't do that, you moron." He doesn't pick up a Bible and smack Peter over the head with it. He doesn't blow a whistle and say, "Peter, you're out of bounds. That's the line. On that side of the line is works. On that side is grace. You're on the. Get it back on the side of grace. Get your fanny over here with grace where it belongs. You dope." Paul doesn't do any of that. Why doesn't he do any of that? Because it wouldn't be grace. Paul doesn't talk to Peter about rules. He doesn't threaten him with repercussions. Because what? If he did, he'd be doing what he's accusing Peter of doing. He'd be putting Peter back under the law. Which might, if Paul was forceful enough and threatening enough, if the consequences were epic enough, maybe he could elicit some behavior change. But that approach never accomplishes heart change. What's the only thing that catalyzes heart change? Love. Paul has strong words for Peter, no doubt, but his unmistakable intent, the clear purpose behind this whole conversation is love. Paul says to Peter in love, "Pete, let me help you understand something, because I don't think you're hitting what you're aiming at. In fact, I think you're hitting something you're not aiming at. Let me help you see something that I'm pretty sure that you don't. Here's what you're doing, and here's the impact of what you're doing, and here's why it matters so very much. Peter, can we reason through what you think you're saying and what people are actually receiving? And can we step back and ponder the implications? Because there's damage that you're doing. Even with the best of intentions, there's damage that you're doing. You're hurting your walk, you're hurting your ministry, you're hurting the cause of Christ. Can we talk about this, Peter?" And in saying all of that, Paul is saying something else as well. What's the through line of his exhortation to Peter? If you put all of this in a pot and heat it up and boil it down and distill it, what's left? What's the essence of his message? In saying everything that he says about law and grace and faith and justification, what he's saying is, Peter, you don't need to be doing what you're doing because you don't need to be afraid. You're doing what you're doing out of fear. But fear has no place in the heart of a believer. God's already forgiven everything you're ever going to do. So you don't need approval from these men. You're already approved by God, perfectly approved, completely approved, eternally approved by God. Peter, rest in that. Let that be enough. What Paul is saying to Peter, if you strip it down to bare essentials, Peter, I think if the more you ponder this gospel of grace, this precious gospel that's been entrusted to us, the more you're going to realize it's enough. It's everything we need. Jesus is enough. His love, his favor, his approval is enough. Peter, you don't need to be afraid. It's what Paul is saying to Peter this morning. It's what he's saying to us. Jesus is enough. We don't need to be afraid. There's someone in your life right now, and I'm speaking to everyone in this room, and I'm speaking to myself. There's someone in your life right now, maybe living under the same roof, maybe living halfway around the world. And as you've been watching and listening and interacting with this message, you've been realizing they love Jesus. Just like Peter, they love Jesus. But just like Peter right now, they're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. They're bending it to accommodate the life they want, the choices that they're making. Maybe bending it a little, maybe torquing it off its axis, but they're bending it. Can I invite you as we wrap up this morning to pray this week? Lord, would you make me like Paul? Would you help me overcome my fear? Would you show me how to speak the truth and love to this person, this friend, this family member, this coworker, this co-laborer? Would you help me show them the opportunity that they're missing to bring their lives into alignment with the gospel? Ways that right now they're denying you that maybe they don't even realize. Are they looking past a ministry need or a ministry opportunity or a mentoring ministry because they're worried about having enough for themselves and their family? Lord, can you show me how to convey to them that they're denying your promise to provide for our needs? My friend who's sleeping with someone outside of marriage, Lord, how can I help them understand that denying the sanctity of marriage is denying the gospel? Because the gospel tells us sex isn't about us, it's about God. My friend who's raging and blaming and slandering and cursing and saying that they can't help it, Lord, how do I help them see that saying that they can't help it is saying that the Holy Spirit is a liar because it denies that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control? My friend who's keeping a light under a bushel and not sharing the gospel at work or with friends. Lord, how do I help her understand that she's prioritizing harmony in this life for her above eternity in the next life for her friends? Lord, how do I have these conversations? And if you pray that, and I really hope you will, just keep in mind that you need to pray something else as well. Even as we pray, Lord, make me like Paul. If we're going to pray that, we got to be willing to pray, Lord, make me like Peter. Peter receives this rebuke from Paul, and they stayed friends. Second Peter has some of the highest praise we find for Paul anywhere in Scripture. In fact, 2 Peter 3:15, Peter is the first one who calls the writings of Paul Scripture. And the fact that their relationship survived this hard conversation is not so much a credit to Paul as it is a credit to Peter, who wasn't afraid of correction, who was willing to hear a hard truth. And I think he would have been willing to hear the hard truth even if it hadn't been spoken in love. What happens if Peter doesn't receive this correction? What happens to the church in Jerusalem? What happens to the epistles, 1 and 2 Peter? What happens to the men that Peter disciples? Lord, make me a Paul. Let me speak truth and love without fear to the people in my life. And Lord, make me a Peter. Use people in my life. Give them boldness to speak truth that I need. That my path would be straighter. That my worship would be purer. That my message would be clearer. That Jesus saves from sin, from death, from Satan, from fear. Lord, thank you for your love, perfect love that casts down all fear. Help us see the ways in which we're still moving toward that truth, that we're still laying hold of that reality. Show us the areas in our lives that are governed by fear. And Lord, show us and use the brothers and sisters you've placed in our lives to help us replace that fear with rest, with hope, with peace, with you.